Caleb, Nathan, and Matthew were three siblings who grew up on the road. Their grandfather's name was Leon Followill, and their father's name was Ivan Leon Followill. And they grew up on the road because their father and mother were traveling United Pentecostal evangelists throughout the South throughout the 80s and early 90s. Caleb, Matthew, and Nathan went on to form a band, and they named it in honor of their grandfather and their father's middle name, the Kings of Leon. Their song, Sex on Fire, still ranks number 10 of the most downloaded songs in the UK. They wrote a song called Revelry, which was in many respects an autobiography of the band that they created with their cousin and their early childhood experiences. And the song essentially, as you might imagine, says that we've lived with the rules and the regulations long enough, and now it's time for rebellion and revelry and party. And as a result of that, they created the band after their parents' divorce in 1998, and therefore began to travel and tour, and Nashville picked them up. And during the early 2000s, some of you will know that they were the mega band of that generation, popular overseas as they were here in the United States. They ran that run all the way until July the 27th in 2011, when Caleb stepped out on stage in a concert in Dallas, and he apologized because he was going to have to interrupt the concert prematurely in order to go backstage, vomit, take a breather, take a drink and a smoke, and then come back out on stage and finish the concert. And instead, his brother Nathan stepped up to the microphone and said, "The concert is over. My brother is incapable of continuing." And their tour was canceled. And though they have made some attempts to both become sober and also to reunite the band, they became the Kings of Leon. Now, I don't know what your nickname was growing up, and one of them I'm unwilling to say publicly that was mine. I would just assume that those junior high memories fade with the death of those who called me it. That was harsh, wasn't it? Hello. But one of my names that was fondly given to me that I'd still resist, but is completely understandable, was often called Turtle. My mannerisms were slow. My introverted ways were unlike other members of the family or expectations of cultures. The ways in which I sort of was methodical and thinking, and the ways that I got things done, all of it earned me the name Turtle. And as a result of that, when I was called that, I began to, in my youthful ways, begin to understand that that sort of designation and personality and if you will, it defines me. It's who I am. Just like for Caleb Followill, if you're the son of Leon and the grandson of Leon, and you resist being Leon and the rules and regulations that go with Leon, then you're going to become something other than Leon, which is the King of Leon, which ends in the kind of life and disappointment and drunkenness and lack of sobriety and lack of purpose that Caleb and his brothers, to my knowledge, still continue a life to continue to pursue. There is an example, however, in the scriptures that is an extremely familiar to passage with most anyone in culture, not to mention the stories that we teach our children in Sunday school and church. But a fresh visit to that story, I think, is worth note, because upon my discovery, I found that there's something that happened in the story that was an understanding then differently than I had ever heard or seen before. And I would like to walk with you through that in our time remaining. The familiar story is the story of David and Goliath. Now, let me put out a couple of things. First of all, for those of you who don't know the story, it's essentially, as you can imagine, the kind of description of a typical historical, barbaric kind of understanding in terms of our culture, but certainly the realities of war where the boundaries are not as clearly marked and the rules of government, there's been no sort of international descriptions of how people ought to fight and prisoners of war, etc. And all of that is in the book of the writings of Samuel, and that we find the story related to. But essentially it goes like this, that down along the edges of the southern part of the Mediterranean Sea is the area of Philistia. I've had the privilege of walking along as you come out of the Judean hills to see the ways in which it goes towards the coast. And right in there was a group of people who were called the people of Philistia, or known as the Philistines. And at the same time, there were these tribe of the people of the patriarch of Abraham by the name of the nation of Israel, who had for 400 years been slave in Egypt and then were eventually coming back into the land in order to find their rightful place of the ways in which they would live out their identity with Yahweh as their God instead of the other gods. Now, what's unique about the nation of Philistia is that they had giants among them. Now, for a moment, I'm going to kind of peg out the potential freak factor on a few of us. And I want you to know that I empathize with it, and there are some ways in which I'm still wrapping my mind around it, and I'm going to try to hurry through it, but we could have further conversation offline about it. And that is that I am increasingly, along with a number of people who take the Bible seriously, evangelical conservative Christians, coming to understand that when we think about these Goliaths, these tall people, these siblings of Goliath, we're beginning to understand them in a kind of transhuman way. That the bloodline of the people in that day had been pretty significantly compromised. And let me just put it this way. If this is true, it doesn't have to be, but if this is true, it makes some sense of the Bible. But it's not unlike what some of us will remember that Hitler was attempting when he was toying with the occult and biology, and that I have credible sources who are still suggesting that this kind of artificial intelligence and transhuman mutations, along with spiritual being invitations, is happening even today. And it kind of weirds me out. And if it weren't for credible sources that I trust and conversations that are happening and writings about transhumanism, I would still be teaching this in a different way. But it's got enough possibility and plausibility that I'm just suggesting to you that when we see and hear that this guy was big, it wasn't simply a physical mutation, and that the work that got done was about protecting human race. It was about the kind of evil that was existing in that day. Well, this is exactly what was happening. There was a very, very, very imposing, demonic-like expression that represented the nation of Philistia. And they are at war with the nation of Israel. Now, God's spokesperson, prophet named Samuel, had already indicated that there's a young boy a lesser. This is God's often his ways. Don't despise the small things, the scripture says. But there's a young boy whom God's favor is on to become king. And to this day, he is still honored throughout the land of Israel. If you go and visit, you will see David this, David that. May it be someday as it was in the days of David, because that's when they experienced as a nation the greatest amount of peace and confidence and prosperity. And David had a heart who was after God's own heart. And as a young boy, Samuel has laid his hands and anointed him. But in the meantime, they have picked a different king, and his name is Saul. Again, many of us in the room are familiar. Just want to get everybody caught up and let you in on some of my assumptions. Now, as David was youngest in his family, his brothers, he had assignments given to taking care of the flocks of sheep. That was a very important responsibility, and he had had some experiences related to it where he had to trust the Lord, and he had a lot of time to kind of come to understand and know this Yahweh God. But he's out of the battle while his brothers have been sent into the battle, and they are squared off across the army lines with this gap between them, in which Goliath comes out on a regular basis and he makes this proposal. And essentially, it's like the way that we would think about a duel. And the duel would be, rather than everybody just slaughtering one another in some huge sort of gang attack, that instead what we would do is we'll just send out one person. We used to do this. If the kids in the neighborhood were squared off, we'd be like, all right, we pick you and you, and you guys go get the boxing gloves on, and whoever wins, then you're the big guys and you're the king of the hill for today. And that's kind of the way they were playing it out, is that we're going to get to be the king of the hill if Goliath says, you pick out any one of your people, king, whoever it is, and if I take them out, then your land is ours and you become our property. And on the other hand, if you can take me out, then you can have the rest of Philistia. This is the proposal being made. David's father says to him, hey, I want you to go up and take your brother some food and some supplies, kind of like a care package, and check on them, and then come report back how they're doing. David goes up, and he sees Goliath come out and make a pronouncement. And the pronouncement that he makes ticks David off. Now, this is where it varies slightly, potentially, from the way I learned it when I was playing with flannel graph with the teacher. You can explain that to the others later. But the way I sort of saw it was, you can defeat the giants in your life. You have impossible circumstances, and by faith, you will help overcome them. God will help you by trusting in him. And that is all completely true in the passage. But when I saw what I've just suggested, it sort of reoriented the passage for me in a whole new way. And it is this, that what David heard Goliath say that ticked him off was like worse than someone talking about your mother. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, here's what he heard him say. Goliath stood, verse 8, 1 Samuel 17, verse 8. Chapter 17, beginning with verse 8. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? You know who you are. You're the son and the grandson of Leon. You know who you are. You're turtle. You know who you are, your choices of your past. You know who you are, that good for nothing, sorry, no count, disappointment, surprise child in our family. You know who you are, the servant of Saul. And he goes on to say what I already said. Choose a man, have him come down. If he's able to fight, whoever wins, then we'll therefore settle the score. Now, what's curious about this, when I was looking at this passage, is that this is not the only time that David is being defined, because he's just heard someone call him the son of Saul. As if that's not bad enough, because what most of us are wrapping our mind around is that Saul is not the kind of person of character that you want to be associated with. I mean, it's one thing for someone to say of me, hey, if I'm back in Festus Crystal City and they say, aren't you Gene and Joyce Casey's boy? Well, that's an expression of the integrity of my parents who walked with the Lord by having come to know him in their late 20s, early 30s, and then giving their life into his service. To say Gene and Joyce Casey and the kind of reputation they have. But Saul, I mean, Saul is the kind of guy who hid and was afraid, and he ends up consulting with a witch for sorcery purposes, and he is not becoming the kind of person that you would want to identify with. Not that you would want to identify simply as Gene and Joyce Casey's boy either, because there's something deeper and more significant in terms of defining ourselves. But what was so curious about this is that it's not only David who gets defined. Uh-oh, watch this now. Watch this. As my black friends say, I've been in a couple of African-American churches recently, so it's really on my mind. They're like, is anybody else here in the room with me today? Is it, you're not going to, watch this, don't miss this, because his in verse 28, his brother piles on. Big shock there. Anybody got a big brother that would love to pile on? Hello. So when Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, when Eliab heard David talking with the other men, now what are they talking about? Hey, why don't you guys let him, demon head over there, talk to you like this? Why doesn't someone like square off in a kind of confident way that we're going to see in a moment and like do something about it in the ways in which David does? And when Eliab saw that and heard that talking, he burned with envy. He burned with anger. He burned with his ability to live out his cultural, physical, seen, human reality. It makes perfect sense what Eliab is doing. Don't you know your place? Don't you see what's actually happening? What is wrong with you? Can't you find your proper definition and identity? David? Pipsqueak? Little brother? Why have you come down here, he says? And with whom? And with whom did you leave those few sheep? Now, pretty confident that it was a lot of sheep and that it was a significant responsibility, but you can hear the sarcasm in his voice. Why did you come down here, and with whom did you leave those few sheep? I know. He goes from facts that are distorted into judging. He begins to judge. And he says, I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You're judging when you guess, when you tell someone what their motivations are. You can share your experiences, you can ask questions, and you can state your observations. But when you say what a person's motivations are, before you know what they are, you've moved into the world of judging. And that's exactly what he does. And he says, Yeah, I know how wicked you are, and you came down only to watch the battle. And then David reacts. I love this. Now, what have I done? Can't I even speak? Doesn't that sound like a family reunion? I mean, the Bible is so real, isn't it? You guys got those coming up this summer? All right, well, this might help you. Now, let me fast forward. Here's what happens. Is that he says, hey, I'll take him on. I'm like, what? How did this really work itself out? So we can only find ourselves imagining, but essentially somebody thought, what the hey? And maybe his brother was so mad he lost all of his big brother sensibilities. He's like, well, send him out there. What do I care? But anyway, he gets to Saul, and Saul, again, it's just unfathomable to me that Saul thinks it's a good idea, so he tries to equip him with armor. You know, what else? Maybe it was the last-ditch effort, like the Hail Mary kind of thing. And as a result, David goes out to battle, but without any armor on, but he picks up a very legitimate, a very historic slingshot as a tool, and picks up some rocks to go with it. And this slingshot, not like that we used to do, but two pieces of leather with a leather strap in between and a boulder about the size of a baseball that he had become proficient in, a weapon of war, a legitimate weapon of war. And he steps out to Goliath, and this is what he says. And we see it in verse 45. After the Philistine Goliath had taunted him and tried to again define him and minimize him and who he is, David said to him, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Yahweh God, the Yahweh God, whom you have defied. And this day, God will hand you over to me, and I will cut off your head, which he did with his own sword, which is an amazing thing to overcome your circumstances and to be able to have that kind of victory. But before you have that kind of victory, you have to see the world from a perspective that I want to suggest is above the line. Because the below the line, you are the son of Leon. Below the line, I am Turtle. Below the line, I am a failed church planter. Below the line, I am an individual who's quite introverted and still surprises me that I'm able to put two sentences together without stuttering or stumbling often. Below the line, the reality is that I can't even sit through a service without having to go to the restroom first. The reality is that the finances, in order to, quote unquote, do the future life and for me to be taken care of, given the ministry choices and decisions that I've made, do not fit together and make sense. Below the line, the reality is that at one time in our lives, we find ourselves asking, can we keep this house? And sometimes we can't, and all we get to take with us is the memories. Sometimes the job that we think we'll always be able to do, we are now no longer permitted to do. Am I getting a witness in a room? Has anybody ever experienced the times where you find yourself realizing that life below the line has betrayed you? And that the way you have been defined and the way your brother talks about you or the way your grandfather defined you is exactly the way you define yourself. And there's an invitation in this historic, ancient story of Scripture where the youth will lead us, where the young see what we do not see, and it's life above the line. They know the words that we've sung today. They realize that there is a power in surrender. They see that who they really are is actually, they're not like their mother. They see that they're not like their grandfather. They see that they're not like the neighborhood they grew up in. They see that they're not defined by the color of their skin. They see that they're not the kind of person who has the kind of image bearing that is simply one that is defined by the experiences or the the disappointments or the traumas of their past or by their finances, that they see themselves in the ways that this family here, this tribe called Centerpoint, values. And that is that it's already been said today. So I'm just here to remind you what you already know. You are the daughters and sons of the Yahweh God. And you can live above the line. You can live in the world of the eternal. And this is not just simply like, can we get to the concrete specific? This is not simply the reality of, hey, can you tell me a principle to live out this week? And I'm all about, God knows, principles. I'm all about truths. I'm all about propositions. I'm all about the ways in which we can practice some things on a daily and weekly basis, like conversations with our families of discipline, whether we want to or not. I'm all about the practices of showing up to church, whether you want to or not. I get the practices. But what we're talking about today is to see yourself from the very core, the very identity of who you actually are. G.K. Chesterton, who walked along the turn of the century with the kind of writers that some of you would know, Tolkien, C.S. Lewis, wrote fairy tales. I never understood, never really appreciate them. I can't say I really still do. But I do appreciate when I came to understand recently what Chesterton said about the power of fairy tales. Let me share it with you in case you've ever missed it. What he said was, is that the longer children live and become adults, the more they experience the realities of this world, and the more they're able, the more they're victimized, the more they are incapable. I'm not saying this the way I want to say it. Let me try again. The older they get, as we become adults, the more gravity exists among us to live in the physical world, and we forget that we can actually participate in slaying dragons. Whoa! I think you saw it. Some of you saw it. You can, that children, by faith, become as a little child, that by faith, you are able to have a vision that when you grab a lightsaber, you're going to do something with it. But if you live long enough, you're so captured by the definition that rod is known as... I had a cuss word come to my mind. I know it. And I'm one of those that when I said, geez, my mother washed my mouth out with soap. All right, I'll put it this way. All right, you just insert your favorite word. That, and then apologize to the children later. All right. So I almost said that I define myself by, hey, Rod is a hooey of a pastor. And that can be a narrative that could be said of me, which is one of my greatest disappointments in the below the line seen world. But let me tell you the tragedy of me and why I need the blood and the cross and everything we sang about so badly. Because watch this. But I can also and have and want to allow myself to be defined by Rod is known and has the reputation of being a good pastor. Do you see how both of them are independent of the definition of above the line living? Both of them are inadequate for the value that this church holds so dearly. And that is that who we are is not defined by who your father and mother were or your grandfather was, for good or for bad. You are not defined by the disappointments of your past. We are not defined by our vocational success, by our educational prowess. You know how we're defined. We are defined by a surrender at the cross, at the foot of the cross, to the life and the purpose of Jesus. And we say, like David did, I am the son of Yahweh. And therefore today, I'm going to slay a dragon. Today, I don't have to fight with my brother and who he says I am not. And I do not have to live by the applause and the expectation of who people say I am. I don't have to live by my finances, what house I live in. I can surrender to the joy and the purposes of God. Now, if you want to just check, if you want to just check before I wrap this up, as to how you're doing with this, I want to invite you to take a test with me. Are you ready? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Take this test with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It won't take long. Let's do it. Verse 4, 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. Love is not proud. Love is not rude. Love is not easily angered. Love does not delight in evil. Now, right now, I just want you to think of who you think of as the most spiritually minded individual you know. It might be a grandmother that comes to mind. It might be a spiritual leader that you admire. But if you can, think of someone. It could be Billy Graham, Mother Teresa. You think of someone that you think of as holy, okay? Let's try it again. And as I read a name, you read a name. Mrs. Craig is patient. Mrs. Craig is kind. By the way, Mrs. Craig was the woman who led my mother to faith in Christ over coffee in the neighborhood. And her picture stays in the front of my Bible. I wonder if she didn't die, wondering if her life mattered in some nursing home in Lufkin, Texas. So Mrs. Craig is kind. Mrs. Craig does not envy. Mrs. Craig does not boast. Mrs. Craig is not proud. Mrs. Craig is not rude. Mrs. Craig is not self-seeking. She is not easily angered. She does not delight in evil. She rejoices with the truth. Mrs. Craig always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Mrs. Craig is a lot like Jesus because Jesus is patient and Jesus is not easily angered. Now, are you ready? If you're gonna come with me on this journey, and again, a value that I know we've already talked about today and that this church values, but it'd be a shame if not everybody in the room over the course of their life does not get to experience this truth, is this one. Are you ready? This time, you put your own name in. Are you ready? And if you're willing, I'd like for you to do it out loud. Rod is patient. Let's do it again. Your name. Rod is patient. Rod is kind. Rod does not envy. Rod does not boast. Rod is not proud. Rod is not rude. Rod is not self-seeking. Rod is not easily angered. Rod is not keeps no record of wrongs. Rod does not delight in evil, but Rod always rejoices with the truth. Rod always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres, because Rod never fails. Does that feel right to you? No, not if you're looking below the line. But instead, when you turn your eyes above the line, you come to realize that when you put your focus on your spirit, instead of on your soul, instead of on your emotions, instead of on the past, on the things of this world, you can lose the attachments that have you so easily weighed down. And instead, you will turn and say, I'm going to begin to say, no longer, oh, I'm just a sinner who got saved. But instead, you will join us in saying, I am a saint who still sins, but I am so patient. I am not easily angered. Jesus in me is amazing. How will you define you? How will you define you? Because you can be the son of Leon and the grandson of Leon, and you can rebel in revelry, or you can play the church card and live out institutional life. You can define yourself by a good pastor or a hooey of a pastor. You can live your life by what people say of you and think of you, by what your big brother thinks of you. Or you can receive the invitation that is a part of this church's regular practice and the songs we've already sung and the value that it so deeply holds. And you can live in the witness of David instead of Saul. And you can lay down your life again like our shepherd did at the foot of the cross. And you could put a little blood on it, as they say. Put a little blood on it and say, Lord, even if it costs me my life, Goliath will not have the last word. My circumstances will no longer overwhelm me. I will no longer be defined by the failures of the past, by the false or true narratives of what's said about me. But I am all that 1 Corinthians says of me. By your grace, by your example, by Christ in me, the hope of glory. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.
What a wonderful message, church. Who defines you? You know, our answer to that question determines so much about our lives. Not only what we think, not only what we feel, but what we do. Who defines you? And so often, just as Rod had said, we can let so many other people define us. We can let the names that we were given when we were 8 years old define us. We can let what the people said about us at the job that we hated, we can let them define us. But when we get to the point where we can let God define us, and you know what God says about you? He says you are beautiful. He says you are worthy. He says you are lovely. He says you are his son. That you are his daughter. God says, you are mine. And the Bible says that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and his sisters. Jesus is not ashamed of you. He knows more about you than you ever will. Jesus is not ashamed of you. God is so gentle with us. Oh, he is so gentle with us. And so now I want you to think, how are you going to live out your life knowing that you are defined as a daughter or as a son of God, knowing that you are defined as a sister, as a brother of Jesus, knowing that God thought you were worthy for his son to come. Let me bless you right now. Lord God, I pray a blessing over this church, God. Lord, I know so many of us, probably all of us, we struggle with this question. Who am I? Whose am I? What is the name by which I am to be known? And God, I pray for everyone in this room, Lord, who is struggling with that right now, who is living out the nickname they were given when they were 8 years old, who is living out what they were called and insulted and ridiculed in that abusive relationship. For the people here who are living out what their alcoholic dad or grandpa said about them. God, would you show us yet again, Lord? Speak to them, God, through your word. Speak through the people. Speak through this wonderful message. And let them hear these words where you say, you are mine. Speak it, God. Come, Holy Spirit, and speak that to every single person here. God, I pray a blessing over this house, over this church, over this people, God. I ask you to constantly and continually remind us, Lord, no matter what things are said about us below the line, no matter what even we say about ourselves below the line, remind us that above the line, we can say, I am yours, and you are mine. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's time to go get your kids. I ask you to get your children right down here. Take a moment, say hi to somebody, come up, say thank you to Rod for a great message, and we will see you next time.